11 and verse 27. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 27, and that is page 1014. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the subject before us this morning is questioning and rejecting God the Son. Now, we are continuing this morning through our study of the Gospel of Mark, particularly laying emphasis upon the ministry and the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, last week we noticed how Jesus had cleansed the temple. He'd thrown out the buyers and the sellers, and he totally transformed the situation. From the way of the world and materialism that was evident in the temple at that time, there was now a time of praise, wherein the children were leading the way. The children were singing praises to him. And it was Jesus, the Son of God, in his authority and power, who changed and transformed the situation from darkness to light. And so we look to him this morning, the great transforming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, following this, the Lord Jesus Christ then used the fruitless fig tree, now under judgment, because it had leaves, but it had no fruit. It professed much. It showed that it was apparently a tree there that was bearing fruit, but when they came close, it had no fruit. And he used this as a symbol of religious hypocrisy. That is, to profess much, but actually have no real fruit spiritually in your life. And then Jesus, we saw, showed the better and the more positive alternative, the blessed alternative to false religion. And that is quite simply, he said, have faith in God. And it's summarized in that very short sentence this morning. Have faith in God. And that is the most wonderful exhortation in the Word of God. Because the fruit of this faith in God will bring a spirit of true prayer, worship, a blessed attitude, and it will bring God's deliverance. Jesus speaks about removal of mountains. And we saw how in the Jewish culture of that day, the mountains referred to impossible questions, impossible situations. And the God of the impossible, as we pray to him by faith and have faith in God, God can deal with impossible situations as we come to him by faith and in submission and in humility and in prayer and in total dependence upon him. And we cry out to him, the living God, and we truly have faith in God. God can remove these mountains. But the verses we come to now this morning refer to questioning the authority of the Son of God. And the religious leaders here are attempting to regain the initiative by questioning the authority of the Lord Jesus. And the leaders that came to Jesus at this time were members of the so-called Sanhedrin Council. There were the chief priests. Well, the chief priests were an elite group surrounding the high priest, and each one of these chief priests had themselves been at one time a high priest. So there was a unique, as it were, hierarchy of priests, and they were known as the chief priests. And then there were the scribes. Now, the scribes were the researchers of the day. They were the teachers. They were the writers. They were the interpreters. They were known as the theologians of the day. But interestingly, the scribes had this habit of only developing on their own thinking. They didn't used to go back to the Word of God as a source. They developed their own writings, and they worked over the years and developed their own thinking based on previous writings. And of course, the inevitable consequence of moving away in their theology from the central message of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, when Jesus came and he taught what the scriptures really meant, and the heart of the gospel, and the heart of the law, what the law really meant, it was a law that actually had its first command to love God and to love your neighbor. It stirred up all sorts of resentment in these scribes. Who was this man, Jesus, questioning their teaching and their theology? Well, Jesus taught the truth clearly and plainly. And then there were the elders. Now, the elders were the religious leaders who went out of Jerusalem to the outlying towns, and they led the worship in the synagogue. They were, as it were, lay preachers who went out from Jerusalem. So they made up this Sanhedrin council, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And there was a group of them that came to Jesus in the temple. Now, it is likely that at the time of their intervention in the temple, Jesus was there for the purpose of teaching and preaching. It is noted that he was walking in the temple. Now, this probably means here that he was walking, he taught one group of people, and he was walking between that group and another group waiting for his teaching. Or it could mean that he was actually teaching as he was walking, and people were surrounding him and listening to what he was saying. But one thing we can be sure of this morning, friends, is that Jesus was not walking aimlessly about. Sometimes we walk aimlessly about. Sometimes before the morning service, I walk round the house. Keep going round and round and round, and I just keep walking. I'm nervous about coming to preach, and it's something, it's a big responsibility. And sometimes we walk around. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ never walked aimlessly without a purpose. No. Every step of our Lord was for a pure purpose. He truly redeemed the time. So we can be sure that when Jesus was walking about the temple, he wasn't just looking around him and admiring the building. He was walking with a purpose. He had the pure gospel feet of peace and righteousness. So as he walked, then the leaders come to him, they interrupt him, and they aggressively fire two questions at him. And they say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" They ask two questions. Now, these leaders had been bruised by the action of Jesus cleansing the temple. One man going into this huge temple complex and with a whip just overturning the tables, throwing out the buyers and the sellers. Just one man with authority. And they were also bruised and jealous by the manner of his entry into Jerusalem. When people were crying and singing Hosanna, they were jealous of the following of Jesus. They were jealous of the blessing upon his ministry. They were jealous about the impact upon the people. They had stated previously, look, the whole world is going out after him. And they were frustrated. And they attempt to usurp their authority over Jesus by challenging him. It's like they come unto him and say, "Do you not know we're the bosses in Jerusalem? How dare you come and question our authority? How dare you come into the temple and overturn what we've allowed? We're the bosses in Jerusalem." Now, in these religious leaders here in Jerusalem, we see the blindness of unbelief. For 3 years now, the Lord Jesus had taught with authority. He taught with power, not as the scribes, but with authority and power. He'd healed many, many people. He'd done many amazing works. He truly demonstrated signs and wonders in the truest sense of the word. And he had laid down the fundamental principles of the gospel of God in himself as the Saviour, the Messiah. But flying in the face of all the evidence before them, they challenged Jesus as though he's just this common upstart, self-appointed man, this self-appointed preacher. And in response, the all-wise Jesus answers them in a way which demonstrates their weak and untenable position. Jesus says, I will ask also of thee one question, and you answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. I will answer your question if you will answer mine. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet. And so they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We do not know. We cannot tell. We're not prepared to answer. They knew that if they acknowledged that John was a prophet and his authority was from heaven, they would also have to acknowledge Jesus for who he was. Because John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. John's ministry was clearly to declare him, and John the Baptist was bold in his proclamation of Jesus Christ. He was the great pioneer for the gospel of God. So if they said that the baptism of John, the ministry of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me, we can't say it was from heaven, because that is actually the same way saying, well, Jesus is the Son of God. But if we say of men, oh dear, we're going to get stoned by the people, because they knew that John was a prophet indeed. And most certainly John the Baptist was a prophet. And everyone knew this. So we're given this pathetic response. We do not know. We cannot tell. Now, is it not sad, I'm bringing this into present day time, is it not sad when religious leaders depart from the word of God and end up with a pathetic and weak witness? I was asked recently to review a DVD given done by a man who was researching a certain minister in America, a well-known preacher from USA who claims to be reformed in doctrine. But he holds to the fundamental error of theistic evolution. And when he was asked by the interviewer about why, if you hold this view, there is death before the fall, which is what they're saying, he replied, I do not know. I do not know. And in addition, when he was asked to describe the issue of Adam and Eve in the context of theistic evolution, which is the idea that there's evolution and God created the world for evolution over millions of years, but God oversaw it, which is not what the scripture teaches, he described the Adam and Eve bit as the messy bit. Well, I mean, this is so sad. You see, whenever Jesus, the Son of God, and his word is rejected by religious leaders, it always leads to confusion. It always leads to confusion. It always leads to this pathetic response, I do not know. Whenever we move away from the word of God and faith in the word of God, we find ourselves in this, I do not know, cul-de-sac. We cannot tell. We don't want to be come down one side or the other. The only sound foundation is the word of God. The only stable position is by faith in his word. We may not understand all about the how and the why. We may not understand all about creation. And we do not understand all about creation. And we may not understand how God dealt with the whole wonderful creation of Adam and Eve. But God is not under any obligation to reveal everything to us. God simply calls us to trust him. And part of spiritual maturity is not to question God. Part of true growth spiritually actually is to humble ourselves before the living God and simply trust him. Now, if these men had bowed in humility before Jesus and said, "You are right and we are wrong in this situation, and you are the Son of God," Jesus would have revealed himself to them, and they would have been given precious understanding and precious light. And if we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to believe who he is as the Son of God. We need to believe in the Word of God as inspired from Genesis through Revelation. And when there are parts of it we do not understand, we don't question God. We simply bow before the Lord and say, "O Lord, teach me thy way. Teach me thy will. Show me, Lord." Now, you remember God's servant Job. And he was incredibly tried, was Job. He was a man of God. He was assaulted by Satan. And he had real terrible issues in his life to deal with. And for a period in Job's life, he did start to question God and what was going on, and trying to reason out in his mind. And then at the end of his experience, the Lord appeared to him, and he said to Job something that you would think would be very hard. He said, "Job, stand up and be a man." Oh, that wasn't the going like the modern day counseling, would it? That makes us feel very important, and that wouldn't be the guideline, would it? And Job is in a real terrible state, emotionally, physically, mentally. And he's questioning, and God says to Job, "Stand up, Job, be a man. Listen to me, Job. Do you know about this, and do you know about that, and do you know about that, and do you know how these elements of creation really are?" Did Job get angry? It was sanctified in Job's life. Then Job answered the Lord. And the Lord in this verse in Job 42:1 is in capital letters, L-O-R-D, the Lord, and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that things I understood not. And I've uttered things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." And Job said, I repent. I fall before thee in sackcloth and ashes." He humbled himself before the Almighty God. And God blessed him abundantly. God appeared for him in his life. But you see the pathway. Job's on his knees. He's humbling himself before the Lord. "I am nothing. I'm trying to enter into things which are far beyond my comprehension." And that's what happens when we enter into things that are beyond their limited comprehension, and we try and reason things out in our own humanistic way, and then we bring God down to our level, and we have our theology which we can accept, and we can be friends with other scientists who are unbelievers, and we can all have credibility, and everybody's happy. But nobody's saved, because we're denying God. The answer this morning is not to be like these religious leaders and question God. It is to bow before God. It is to humble ourselves before God. Here in Jerusalem, Jesus, the Son of God, is before the religious leaders. He is the truth. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. But in their spiritual ignorance, they treat Jesus impolitely, disrespectfully, and in so doing, they reveal their unbelief. Now, there's a lesson here, friends, is there not, for each one of us? Never in our pride consider that we can put God on trial. that we can put God in the dock and we can demand answers from him. Never say in your heart, I will not believe unless I understand. Or truth is not truth unless I accept it. Because this is what the religious leaders were saying. Unless we accept it, unless we accept the Lord Jesus, unless we accept this man, he's not who he says he is. We are in control and Jesus is in the dock. And postmodernism says this about truth. Truth is not truth unless I accept it. Once I accept it, then it becomes truth. But by that token, we are saying that this is not truth unless we accept it. Unless I accept that this is the truth, this is not truth. That's the postmodern way. But that's not God's way. This is the truth. This is the inspired word of God. And we need to humble ourselves before the truth. And we need to come by faith and ask God to teach us his truth. You see the testimony of Thomas. It's very interesting to see how Jesus dealt with Thomas, because Thomas had a very postmodern way of dealing with truth. In John chapter 20, verse 24, Jesus had appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said to them, peace be unto you. Then he saith to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believed. And that's where we are this morning. That's how we come to the word of God. It's by faith. We don't see Jesus physically, but we believe in the Lord Jesus as he is betrayed in the word of God, and we trust in him by faith, and we believe in him by faith. So to bring home the truth of the situation about the religious leaders and their sad situation and the state of the Jewish nation, Jesus relates a parable which the rulers could not fail to understand how it related to them. And that is found then in our remaining verses as we look to chapter 12. We move on from verse 33 of chapter 11 to chapter 12. Where Jesus has said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus will never ever reveal himself to you if you deny his deity. If you deny his deity, if you deny his lordship, if you deny him to be the only savior of the world and who he really is, he will never ever tell you anything more about himself. But he will reveal himself to you if you bow before him as Lord. But then in verse chapter 12, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Now, Jesus is used in a picture that was common to that day and age. Wealthy Jewish landowners or Roman investors would buy up land. They would cultivate it to produce wine. And it was seen at the time as one of the popular and safe investments. You know how pension funds nowadays, they buy up farms all up and around the land. And a number of the farms in Britain now are actually owned by pension funds. It's seen as a safe investment. And revolts actually by the tenant farmers, the tenant husbandmen, were not uncommon. Actually, there were times when they would revolt against their owners and they would not pay their dues, what was owing to the landlord, and they would revolt against them. And so this story would resonate very clearly with the hearers. And so we have the rejection here of the nation of Israel against God the Son. But I want us to notice, first of all, God's care. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, we have this beautiful picture of a vineyard being prepared. It's being prepared with great care. It has a security fence all around it. A wine trough for treading the grapes was dug out of the rock to enable the grapes to be trodden. Beneath it, another trough would receive the juice to be filtered and stored in a cool place. A watchtower was built for a 24-hour guard. And the vineyard in the parable of Jesus had the best equipment, it had the best site, it had the best opportunity for fruitfulness. And Jesus is using picture language here to describe the way in which God provided and cared for the Jewish nation. God attended to every detail. He ensured the well-being of the vineyard of the Jewish nation. He gave them Canaan land that was overflowing with milk and honey. God is a generous God. Yes. Just think, even in the providence of his glorious creation, he's provided for the world wonderfully in his common grace. But even more importantly, God provides for the well-being of his church with his word. A vital question then is, how do we work in God's vineyard? What respect do we have to the authority of its owner? Do we work for his glory, for his praise? Do we give what is due to him in our service? Well, we have here God's delegation. And in verse 2, and at the season he went to the husbandmen, they were those that were looking after the vineyard, he sent a servant, that's his own servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Well, the investment then was that this owner had made was leased out to husbandmen, who then appointed further workers to tend the vines and pick the fruit. The husbandmen refers to the rulers of Israel throughout the history of the nation. Some were faithful, but sadly many were not. And here we are reminded this morning of the awesome responsibility of being involved in a ministry delegated to us by God. There's the preaching ministry, there's the pastoral ministry, there's the various ministries of the church, and if God has called you and you're working and serving the Lord, it's an awesome responsibility. And God is in far country heaven, and he's delegated the care of his vineyard to husbandmen. This is a great privilege. It's a great responsibility to lead in a way which will be spiritually fruitful. God has called and entrusted leaders to work on his behalf. God does not use robots. He delegates these duties to human beings who are responsible to their owners. To their owner, the Lord God on high. But we're given here a picture of unfaithful husbandmen who were just out for themselves. And then we have the treatment of God's servants in chapter 12, verse 2, verse 3. And they caught him, this servant, and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now the next group we are given then are those who are called God's servants. And these refer to the prophets who over hundreds of years of the Jewish nation had faithfully preached God's word. They'd faithfully warned the wayward rulers. They'd faithfully warned the nation. They had God-given authority, and yet they were treated in a despicable manner. Now, the lease rental in those days on these vineyards was paid by a proportion of the fruit, and it was handed over to the owner of the vineyard. And here on a number of occasions, the owner sent his servants, referring to the Old Testament prophets, to collect the fruit at the appointed time. And spiritually applied, it means for the Lord to receive the spiritual fruit of repentance and faith and worship and praise and obedience and service according to his gracious provision. To acknowledge the Lord as the Lord of our lives and give him the honor due to his worthy, amazing name. But each time God sent his servants, the prophets, they were either shamefully treated or killed. And spiritually applied, we cannot fail to see the long-suffering nature of God in Old Testament times. Time and time and time again, he sent his prophets to preach, to warn them, to foretell the coming judgment if they continued in their way of idolatry. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. He was thrown into the dungeon because the people said to him, "We want smooth things." And many of the rulers in those days, they were willing to teach the people smooth things, what they wanted to hear, and say peace, peace, when there was no peace. And the people much preferred these smooth messages that didn't speak about hell and judgment and the wrath of God, and yet in so doing would bring people to see God as their only Saviour. People didn't want to hear about this. They didn't want their lives to be disturbed and upset. The truth of the Word of God was too straight for them, too challenging for it to disturb their compromise. But we read in the letter to the Hebrews of a very solemn attacks that were made upon the Lord's servants. It was awful. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Oh, that's how the prophets were treated, many of them. But then the treatment of God's Son. And this is the saddest part of this parable. So they've rejected the servants, they've beat them, they've killed them, killing some. And the owner came to this conclusion: having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, "This they will reverence my son." But those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall we therefore, the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? And this is what we read together this morning, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the owner decides in his mercy and compassion, despite their unbelief and rebellion and rejection of his servants, his prophets, to send his one and only beloved son. Surely they will respect my son. But here we see the terrible fruit of unbelief and rebellion. This is where rebellion and unbelief find its epicenter. For here in the parable, Jesus speaks about his death. You know, the epicenter of unbelief is the rejection of God's only beloved Son. This is the epicenter of unbelief against God. Why is this? Because it rejects God's love. It's saying to us, God's love, it's saying to God, "You know what, God, your love is not good enough for me. It's not meaningful enough for me." God's Son is not enough for me. I want something different or something more. Or I don't want to submit to him is the only way of salvation. And in a few days from this event, Jesus, God's only begotten Son, his well-beloved Son, was going to be killed on a cross. And in his position before them, he is the Son of God. He stands before them with the authority of God, and he knows what lies before him, and he tells them what they're going to do to him. This stone is going to be rejected. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be hung on a cross. By your wicked hand, you're going to put me on the cross, but I actually will become the head of the corner. There's going to be a glorious victory through Calvary's cross. He is a stone, though, which the builders rejected. They looked at his life, and it was perfect. They looked at his miracles. They were amazing. They looked at his teaching. It was wonderful. They looked at his lifestyle. It was humble. But in spite of all this, they reject him. Not because they could find any imperfection, but simply because he didn't measure up to what they wanted as a political, materialistic leader. And this is where we are today. People are developing theology to suit their own intellect and their own acceptance. And it's a type of rejecting Jesus, the Son of God. Well, Jesus said, I've not come to call the self-righteous to position and importance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And they called him the friend of sinners. And they reject Jesus because they want the kingdom and leader to promote their national interests alone. See, the reason why so little is known about Jesus is because we do not submit to him as Savior and Lord. But remember what the psalmist David says. Teach me to do thy will, O Lord. And that's where we must come. David the king. David the mighty warrior. David, sanctified by God's grace, comes to this point where he bows before the Lord and he goes on his knees and he worships him as Lord and he says, teach me to do thy will, O Lord. Make me teachable, Lord. Make me moldable to thy perfect will and word and way. Teach me, Lord. Show me, Lord, to do thy will, O Lord. Well, these leaders didn't come to that point. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They sought to lay hold of him, but feared the people, for they knew not that he had spoken. They knew that he had spoken this parable against them, and they left him, walked away, and plotted to kill him and to put him on a cross. Well, we haven't time to this morning to look at this wonderful verse. Verses 10 and 11. I want to look at that, God willing, next week now, because it's such a wonderful verse of scripture. It speaks to us about the victory of Calvary. And I want to speak about that, God willing, next week. So I was hoping to do it this week, but we haven't time now. The time is gone. But that will be the beginning part of our message next week, God willing, as we think about the wonder of Christ. Who was crucified, but he became the head of the corner. And we'll look at what that means. And I hope that as you meditate on this yourself this week, you will see it's the Lord's doing, and it will become marvelous in your eyes, because God overrules for good. So let's turn to our hymn books, and we